I want us to read verses 10 through 12 together. We'll tackle more of these verses as we look into this chapter as a whole, but I just want us to read verses 10 through 12. It says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, 'It is so. We must do as you have said.'" Now, oftentimes there's a real disparity in what we say and how we actually live. A real disparity in what we say and what we do. We as believers speak of Christ as being the Lord of our lives. We speak of laying it all on the altar, if you will. We speak of our willingness to take up the cross, to die to ourselves, to follow Jesus in true discipleship. We speak about wanting to grow. We say that we want to be holy. We say that we want to have victory over our sin. We say that we're willing to go anywhere and to do anything for the sake of Christ. We say those things. But sadly, we only do it if it's easy. As long as it doesn't cost very much, we'll do it. As long as it's not too painful, we'll do it. If it's convenient and the price tag isn't too high, if it will allow us to enjoy a degree of present comfort, then we'll do what the Lord wills and what the Lord desires. Now, I don't doubt that to some degree we mean what we say, that we want to grow, we want to mature, we want to do better, we want to change. I don't doubt that we to some degree mean those things, but when it comes to actually doing those things that will help us, we make excuses and we rationalize in regard to the things of God. Well, that kind of excuse-making and rationalization that too often marks professed disciples of Christ is certainly confronted in the passage before us. The people that we've been examining for the past few weeks, and we're considering them again this evening, they were people who had involved themselves in gross sin. They had sinned in taking for themselves pagan wives. God had forbidden them to do that. He said they will lead you astray. They'll lead your sons into idolatry. They'll lead you into idolatry. Their sin was seen as gross, but it was seen as all the more gross in light of the fact that God had given them a clear commandment in regard to that sin. In light of the fact that God had judged them because of that sin once before. In light of the fact that God had shown them great mercy in allowing them to leave captivity and to come back into the land and to establish themselves again. And though it seemed that they were on the verge of another round of God's judgment, we saw last week that there was hope. That there was hope. Ezra, the man of God, was heartbroken over the fact that the people had rebelled once again against the clear command of God. They had committed this kind of sin. And in essence, they had really dared God to judge them again. They'd really dared God to do something about it. And he was fearful that God would do that which he had promised to do, and that would be to bring his wrath upon the people because of their carelessness. And he expressed his grief. He pulled hair from his head. He pulled hair from his beard. And he sought the Lord in prayer, earnest prayer. And as I pointed out, it was in reality a prayer of despair. His prayer was this: you know, what can we say? What is it that we can say? What is it that we can do? We've sinned against such judgment, and we've sinned against such mercy. What in the world can we do? Lord, is there any hope for us now? Well, the hope was that the Spirit of God moved in answer to his prayer, in answer to the the desire of his prayer, and the Spirit of God moved upon the hearts of many of the people, and a great multitude of them gathered together, and they came to Ezra at the temple. And a spokesman, Shechaniah, in verse 2, confesses their sin, and he says that there's still hope for them in the midst of their current circumstances. There's still hope. And that hope is that they, the people of God, will radically repent of their sin and take a course of action. That course of action is that men will make a covenant before God, and that they will actually put away their foreign wives, they will put away their children, and they will live in the way that they always ought to have lived. And it's in that Shechaniah in verse 4 says to Ezra, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." The idea is, Ezra, you are our leader. Your insights into God's word, your prayer, your brokenheartedness, your integrity, all of that's brought us to this point. God's used that to bring us to this point. And now you must show decisive leadership and bring us to the place of repentance and show us the way that we ought to go. And that's what we come to begin to see this evening. I want to see three things in the next couple of evenings, and that is this. First of all, the course of repentance confirmed, and then the course of repentance set in motion, and the course of repentance enacted. So first of all, the course of repentance confirmed. Verse 5, after being told to arise, verse 5 says, "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said." So they took the oath. Ezra had been exhorted in verse 4 to get up from the place of mourning, to get up from the place of grief, to get up from the place of sorrow, and take his place as the leader of God's people. In other words, it's time to act. It's time for there to be action. It's time to get busy, and Ezra does exactly that. And what we're told there in verse 5 is that he goes to those who were primarily involved in this sin. He goes to the leading priests, he goes to the Levites, and he goes to them seeking from them there to see how committed they were to doing what needed to be done. He goes to them to see how serious their intent was to actually deal with their sin. You remember, a people never rises any higher than its leaders. And we oftentimes find in the nation of Israel that the priests and the leaders of the people were the ones who were involved in the sin. And because they were involved in the sin, they had an influence over the people. I mean, if your leaders are engaged in sin, then what's going to be the thinking of the people? Well, look, our leaders are doing it. What's wrong with us doing it? So Ezra goes to the leading priest, he goes to the Levites, and he wants to see how committed they are to doing something about this, how committed they are to taking action in regard to this sin. Are they serious about their commitment? He also asked of the people. It says that, "And Ezra arose and made the leading priest and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said." So they took the oath. Shechaniah and others, remember, God had moved upon the hearts of others, those who feared the word of the Lord. Shechaniah and others had come to Ezra in verses 2 and 3 and said, "Look, this is what we want to do. We're going to make a covenant before our God, and we're going to put away our wives, and we're going to put away our children." And Ezra makes them swear an oath that they will actually covenant to do this. Why does Ezra do that? Because, folks, emotionalism is not enough. It's not enough to get all wrapped up in the moment, okay? And that's what Ezra feared, that they would get all wrapped up in the moment. They've seen Ezra brokenhearted. They've seen Ezra praying. They've seen him weeping. These people have had their hearts moved upon, and And his fear is that they're just caught up in the emotion of the moment. And they might do this because of that. Emotionalism. It's not enough to hear a convicting sermon and say to the preacher at the door afterward, I'm going to change, and this is how I'm going to live from now on. It's not enough to do that. Those who have actually sinned must confess their sin and affirm their commitment to repent. That's the thing here. That's what Ezra's getting at. It's where the rubber meets the road. This is going to be, and this must be, the real deal. And Ezra wants to make sure that it's the real deal. Because we all know that it's one thing to say that we're going to do something, and it's quite another thing to actually do it. So Ezra has them take an oath. An oath is taken. That is, they will solemnly swear, they will make a covenant with God, and this is indeed the action that they will take. They will put away their wives, and they'll put away their children. Ezra's saying, look, there is a way of cleansing. There is a way of repentance. But it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you if you do it. And we need to know, I need to know, that you're serious about this. Are you willing to swear an oath? Are you willing to make a covenant that is really that this is really going to be the way that you're going to live? Are you serious about this? Because the course of repentance is going to mean tears. The course of repentance is going to mean broken homes. It's going to mean the tearing away of wives and children. Are you serious about what you say you're going to do? Don't begin the course of repentance only to walk away from it when you see what it costs. And so Ezra has them to take an oath. They were to count the cost before entering in on this course of action. They were to count the cost before entering in to this course of repentance. Part of my job as a pastor is to say to those who seem to have some desire for Christ, count the cost. That's my job as a pastor. Part of coming to Christ, part of coming to faith in Jesus Christ means that we hold nothing back. It means that we offer all that we are and all that we will be to Him. We strike no bargains. We offer no negotiations. The only thing that we do is we say, I surrender, do with me as you wish. Because there's people, they hear about Jesus, they hear a lot of good things about Jesus, they have a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. Jesus seems like a good guy to them, and they like the thought of forgiveness. They like the thought of having their guilt removed. They like the thought of, one day being in heaven. They like the thought of those things. But my job as a pastor is this, to tell them to count the cost. That's what Jesus told his disciples before following him. Count the cost. Are you willing to pay the price? You don't say to the Lord Jesus, all right, I'll take forgiveness as long as you still let me have this part of my life. You don't say to the Lord Jesus, I'll join the church, I'll be baptized, and I'll tithe so long as you don't trouble me in this area of my life. You don't say that to Jesus. There are no bargains struck. There's no negotiating. That's not what we do when we come to Christ. That's not what we do as disciples of Christ. For these people, it was laid out clearly. This is what it's going to mean if you do this. So are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Do you swear that this is the way you're going to live? And let me tell you something. This is kind of what we do when we're baptized into the church. There's kind of a baptismal oath that takes place when we are baptized into the church. We come to the baptismal waters. We come before a congregation. We come before witnesses. We are immersed in the water. It means we died with Christ. We've been raised in newness with Christ. So, and what we're saying is, look, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to do. I want to be a follower of Jesus, and I am taking an oath to live my life a certain way as a follower of Christ. These people took an oath. You know, I don't think, you know, baptism is considered to be as serious a matter as it is in the church today. I mean, we just basically see it as an entrance into church, the ability to have rights and privileges as a church member, as a baptized member. But there's so much more involved in baptism. We don't teach baptismal regeneration. There was a certain song that we sung for a very brief period of time. I think maybe twice, and because it sounded like it was promoting or propagating the idea of baptismal regeneration, we took it out of our playlist. So we don't teach baptismal regeneration, but we do teach that baptism is a serious matter. And it's something that everyone should take seriously who enters into the baptismal waters. What exactly is taking place there? Well, number one, you're identifying yourself with Christ. You're identifying yourself with His church. And you're saying, look, I'm going to live a life as a follower of Christ in obedience to God. Now, these people, they took this oath to say, we're serious about this. We are serious about this. I'm reminded of that scene that took place decades earlier when King Josiah, young King Josiah, was reigning. And Josiah's men had found the book of the law. It had been hidden for some time, and they came before him. It was read in his hearing, and as it was read in his hearing, he realized that there was all this stuff about God that he didn't know. And there was all this stuff about worship that he didn't know. All this stuff about worship that they weren't doing. And he tore his clothes in grief, and he was fearful about the judgment of God. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning of verse 2, it says, "And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant." And that's what you see taking place here in the book of Ezra. This was what they were going to do. This is how they had decided they were going to live. Again, they weren't just riding on a crest of religious fervor. They weren't just riding on emotionalism, not just excitement after a sermon. So often that happens. But a sober evaluation of what it will cost me to be a follower of Jesus Christ in heart, in body, and in mind. A sober evaluation of what it will cost in order to obey God and to be right before Him. And the sober affirmation, this is the way with my heart, and with my body, and with my mind, I'm going to live as a child of God. That's what we see here. We see the course of repentance confirmed. "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. You know, he still can't get over this. I mean, he has all the people swear an oath, the Levites and the chief priest, he has them swear an oath, and he still leaves there. He still leaves there, and he goes to the chamber, and he doesn't eat anything all night. He doesn't drink anything, and he mourned over the faithlessness of the exiles. Now, not only do I think that he's still in shock of the fact that they involved themselves in this sin, but he's mourning because he knows what this repentance is going to cost those people. Remember that the pain that sin brings into a life, the ruin that sin brings into a life, it's devastating. It's horrific. And here these people, they have committed this sin. They've been careless. They've fallen in love with these foreign women. They've loved them enough to have children with them and to raise these kids. But this course of repentance is going to require that they put those wives away, they put those children away. If only they had never involved themselves in this sin, that terrible day would have never have had to come. But it did. And I think Ezra is mourning because he knows the pain that this is going to cause. He knows the sorrow that's going to be in Israel. It's not going to be an easy thing for these people to do. And then we'll consider the rest of this. And the proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be fortified, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month of the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. We'll talk about that when we get there. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make a confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabethai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers of houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them, designated by name on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign wives. Can you imagine what that was like? What that was like. What a day of sorrow. What a day of sorrow. But it had to be done. As I said, this is not an endorsement of no-fault divorce. This is not an endorsement of divorce, period. This is showing us how seriously God takes sin, because he is holy, and how seriously we too should take sin, and how difficult repentance can be. So therefore, we should live careful lives. We should seek to live circumspect, upright lives in this present age, so we don't have days like these, and we don't experience days like these often. Now, yes, we're going to sin, and we're not perfect, but I believe that we'd find ourselves with fewer sorrowful days if we sought to live obediently to the will and the command of our God. You know, so oftentimes the excuse is, well, you know, God knows I'm a sinner. He knows I'm going to sin again. You know, that's kind of the flippant attitude in the church. I remember one day I preached on the matter of sin. Matter of fact, it was David's sin with Bathsheba, and how that tormented his life before he ever confessed that sin when Nathan came to him. And just the sermon was all about the cost of sin, the cost of a sinful life, the cost of careless living. And I remember at the end of that message, this one guy faithfully attended our church. He was a little different, but he came up to me and he said, as if I shouldn't have preached on that. And I did preach on grace and forgiveness. I think he missed that part of the sermon. But he said, look, you know, God knows I'm going to sin. God knows I'm sinful. As if that was a carte blanche for him to do whatever he wanted to do, and to live however he wanted to live. And so oftentimes in the church today, I believe that's the way God's people view their sin in relation to God. Well, God knows me. God knows who I am. God knows where I'm prone to wander. God knows where I'm prone to fail. And, you know, he loves me anyway. You know, it's sort of like, well, I don't have to repent. I don't have to, you know, seek forgiveness for sin. No, the Christian life, we've had our sins forgiven, past, present, and future in Christ Jesus. The Christian life, as we live this side of glory on this earth, is a life of repentance and seeking forgiveness as we continually and daily sin. Daily. And we may not remember all of it, but man, we know we do. We know we do. And so the question is how serious do we take our sin? And did we ever consider what getting involved in sin and then what that repentance is going to cost? Did we ever think about that? I pray we would. I pray that we would seek to be a holy people and a people who praise God and testify to God with our lives. That's what our hope, our desire should be. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that we would be a congregation like the one that we have seen, have set before us this evening. Lord, that we would be a congregation who knew you to be holy, who recognize your holiness, and Lord, who recognize the severity of sin. How detestable in your sight is sin. Your eyes are too pure even look upon it. But Lord, you have given us clear commands. You've given us your mind in your word as to how we are to live, what you expect of us, what you consider to be sin, what you consider to be even further than that, an abomination, those things. And Lord, our desire should be to be as far away from those sinful things as we possibly can. Lord, to flee the very appearance of evil. To be like Joseph, who as he fled, he left his cloak behind. Lord, may we see sin as something not to be trifled with, but something to be avoided at all costs. Because once involved in it, and seeing the need for repentance, sometimes that repentance is going to need to be radical. And along with it, though we will be doing what we ought to be doing and radically repenting, it's still going to be a painful experience. Lord, may we be people who desire to be pious people, who like the Puritans put an emphasis on piety. Not that we would walk around with long faces or with our heads down, but that we would be people who sought to live lives that matched our profession. People who sought to be circumspect and upright. Lord, I thank you for the many examples that we have of what that kind of life looks like in Scripture. For in those examples, we see godly men living godly lives, which we should view that as a challenge to our own lives. Godly men living godly lives, having an impact in a dark world for the cause of Christ. That should be every one of our desires, is to have an impact in this dark world for Christ's sake. Lord, I thank you for the people that you've put around me in the here and now who challenge me in regard to godliness, who challenge me in regard to living a God-pleasing life, who show me what that looks like. Lord, I pray that I would be one to whom others could look to see how to live a godly life. What does that look like? And Lord, may they be able to see that. Lord, I thank you for this people. Thank you for those who serve and work and labor in this church, the majority of which I'm speaking to right now. Lord, I thank you for them. I thank you for their support through difficult times, hard times. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless each and every life and home that's represented here. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Steve, could you turn off the camera? Is it off? Okay. I just want to share with you guys something going on, or some progress in a situation that I'm involved in.